Well, please stand for the reading of the scripture. I'll be reading and preaching from Joshua chapter 1. We are beginning our study, our look at the book of Joshua. And I know the congregation is thinking, don't we have one more chapter in John? Yes. And I will preach that resurrection passage on Easter. So the word of the Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all these people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave to you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has given to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving to them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. The land that Moses, a servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And whatever and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me frame the great truths of this chapter by way of illustration. One of my most cherished memories as a child has to do with chasing foul balls at a baseball game. Our family had gathered together to watch one of my older brother's baseball games. And Mom and Dad were sitting in the stands taking in the event. And I really did not care to watch the game, watch my brother. I just wanted to get a foul ball. And you ask, why? Well, if one acquired a foul ball and brought it to the concession stand, you would get a free, mind you, snow cone. That kind with massive amounts of sugared nectar that came directly from the gods. Well, after 6.5 innings, I grew greatly discouraged in my efforts. Every time a ball came flying over the backstop, a group of at least 10 youngsters would fight and claw and wrestle for the highly coveted leather-bound prize. And because my enemies were so fast and so big and so much older, I never even had a chance. So in my little boy's heart, I was discouraged. I was dejected. I was defeated. And I pretty much gave up and went to sit in the stands with Mom and Dad. The last inning had started and there were 2 outs. Game's about over. And all the other foul ball chasers had moved on to other fields of opportunity within the complex. And then it happened. A flagrant swing from a batter and a foul ball was proceeding directly over my head and behind me. Oh, I jumped off the stands and was running with everything that I had. The ball landed about 10 feet in front of me, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw another kid also racing for the ball. Just one of them. So we both launched ourselves towards the prize and fought and scrapped, and somehow, by miraculous intervention, I came up with a ball. And I tell you, I could not have been more happy. I was just thinking, yes, there is a God. I was making my way to the concession stand, and suddenly I was enveloped by 6 to 7 big kids. The older one of the bunch, he must have been in junior high. He had something other than peach face on his, you know, peach hair on his face, and I thought, oh my gosh, he's got a beard. And he said to me, hey, punk, you give me that ball. My little brother had it, and you took it from him. And I said, I got this ball fair and square. It's mine. Well, the group surrounded me. And the bully pushed me in his chest and pointed his finger at me and said, if you don't give me that ball, every one of us are going to beat your face in. I was petrified. I held the ball close and just closed my eyes, awaiting my death. And then the Red Sea parted. My father, who had evidently been watching from the stands, broke the circle of the boys that surrounded me and put me behind his back and said, David, you're going to be okay. And then he faced each boy and said, that ball is my son's and he will keep it. And then he said, now do any of you have a problem with that? Big kids kind of backed off a bit. I stepped back. I stepped from his back and I said, yeah, any of you got a problem with that? Come on. True story. You got a problem? Anybody now? My Father's presence, my Father's words, my Father's strength saved me, rescued me, came to me, delivered me, and fortified me with courage. And I was really proud to be his son. Listen to this concerning you. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, an earthquake. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts, the army of God, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Father has shown up. I want you to notice the circumstances in which these words were spoken to the people of God right before they went into the promised land. It is a situation of crisis, of perplexity. Moses, the great leader and deliverer of Israel, has died. So there's great upheaval. The community is filled with tears and fear. The people were dismayed. They were discouraged. They were disillusioned and distraught. What? Right before we go into the promised land? And I want to say, have you ever been there before? Moses was their teacher, their leader, their mediator. And now he was gone. Gone. If you were in the group of these people, you would have to ask, what do you do? What do you do? What do you have left when everything, the first five books of the Bible, have been preparing you for ends in a funeral? What do you do when the servant of God dies and a raging river lies between you and the land you were promised to inherit? So I see four provisions the Lord gives his people in the midst of perplexity, in the midst of panic. The first theme we are being told about is the vitality of God's promise. The vitality of God's promise. You find that in verses 1 through 4. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, and you and all these people into the land that I am giving to them, the people of Israel, every place where your foot will tread, I have given to you, notice, just as I promised to Moses. I made a promise, and that promise lives on. You remember that covenant promise that God made with Abraham. We just went over it at the baptism. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and on and on. The Lord said, lift up your eyes, Abraham, and look from the place where you are. Northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring. Remember, Abraham didn't have any children at this time. Didn't have a child, didn't have Isaac. And hence the theological roots of Joshua 1 are sunk deeply into the soil of Genesis 12 and following. And that ancient promise is about to receive its contemporary fulfillment. Now, it is against this background that the writer sets the continuity of God's promise. Moses, my servant, has died. So, you must wait? No. So, you must weep? No. But do what? Get up. Rise. And cross over into that land. So, do you get it? Moses may die, but God's promises live on. God's fidelity does not hinge on the achievements of men, however gifted they may be, nor do his promises evaporate in the face of funerals or raging rivers. That's some good stuff. Christian, in order to thrive, not just survive, you must learn to live, to chew, to like a child chews cud, it comes up again. You chew on the promises of God. You want to hear some? I am confident of this. No matter what happens to me, no matter what circumstance I find myself in, I know that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God justifies me. God sanctifies me. God will glorify me. Even me. Even you. It's a promise. Listen to this one. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he didn't give in, yet without sin. So, because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find enabling grace to help us in our time of need. Do you see the promise? What a difference it makes in a day, in a week, in a family, in a month, in a year, when you know deep down in the core of your soul, nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God shown to me in the cross of Jesus Christ. If God is for me, who can be against me? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? He already knows it all. He threw it on Christ and put my sins behind his back, and I am his, you are his, forever. That is a promise of God. God is not like a man that he should lie. Oh, well, because of that, it really isn't true. So this is God's first provision for you in your life. The vitality, the continuation of God's promises. Learn them. Love them. And then live on them. And secondly, we are told of the encouragement of God's presence. Verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Notice this. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. He says it again in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Again, he says it in verse 17. Notice the repetition. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. I will be with you. Do you know what that means? You're not alone. You're never alone. You're a child of God. It is interesting to note that these simple words, I will be with you, were once spoken before to a very reticent, backward, excuse-making, ask someone else, don't ask me type of fellow. You know who that fellow was? Yeah, Moses. Exodus 3:12, the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It's not burning. Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, son. He appeared in the burning bush and said, I have heard the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard, God always hears, I have heard the afflictions of my people in Egypt, and I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I'm sure Moses is going, awesome. You're going to get it done. You got some power. That bush isn't even burning. Oh my goodness. Come, he said, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. But Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring these people out of Egypt? What? Did I hear you correctly? Me? What you're asking me to do, I cannot do. I do not have that kind of power. No. I know somebody that can. His name's Aaron. He can do it. No. And then God gave Moses his answer and said to him, Moses, this is what you need to know. I will be with you. The people aren't going to understand. What do I say? Yeah, I met with God. Everything's going to be cool. I'm taking you out of the land. What's in your hand? What is in your hand? A stick, a staff. Throw it on the ground. Oh. Moses, I won't be with you. It's not the stick. It's me. It's my power. It's my presence that changes everything in your life. His ever-abiding presence made all the difference in the world, didn't it? 10 supernatural plagues and a parted Red Sea later, I guess the people finally got it. God is in the midst of us. So Moses, take encouragement, for I am with you. You are not alone. And hence Moses, we come to this chapter, and hence Moses has died, but God has not changed. Your God has not changed. He is still Yahweh. That's his name. The God who is present with his servant and his people to help and deliver. That's my name. The ever-present one. Now notice that it is because of this assurance that God can exhort little Joshua, Moses' assistant, God can exhort Joshua to be strong and courageous. No presence of God, no strength, no courage. Joshua is not told to grit his teeth and screw up his courage on his own. He is to be strong only because Yahweh is with him. Verse 9. And not because God prefers leaders who are positive thinkers. Now, you may read this passage and say, well, that's all very nice for Joshua. But, yeah, I mean, we're talking Joshua. He was a noteworthy character. He led Israel into and through the hostile war zone. They had to take it of the promised land. And you say, I ain't no Joshua. Mm-mm, no, not me. We say, okay. Well, look at the use of this promise in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Same promise. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, notice the promise, I will never fail you nor forsake you. God's presence. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me when he is there in the circle of my problems? So here the promise of Joshua 1:5 is applied to a Christian congregation. The promise of God's abiding presence in Joshua 1 is also for us and is a solution to this great sin of covetousness and discontent. Isn't that amazing? Which in turn leads to the great freedom of life without fear. There is nothing more essential for the people of God to hear than their God repeating to them amidst their changing circumstances, I will be with you and I will never forsake you. Don't you think Jack and Kelsey need to hear that today? Don't you think you need to hear that today? My father's presence at the baseball game made all the difference in the world when I was filled with fear and trepidation and weakness. He came. His presence changed everything about me. How much more does God's, the holy, almighty God who spoke this world into existence and who upholds it so it doesn't fall apart, how much more does God's presence mean to us? For the Lord is just a bit stronger, wiser, and loving than my earthly father ever was. And the New Testament word, the great New Testament word, the shocking word, that really wasn't used in the Old Testament for the Christian. You know what that word is? Father. How did Jesus teach you to pray? My Father, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So the encouragement of God's presence. The third provision the Lord gives to us in our perplexity is the centrality of God's precepts. The centrality of God's precepts, verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous. Why? So that you may be careful to do all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left hand or to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua is told especially to be especially strong and courageous, to be careful with God's word so that he can put that word into practice. That is where blessing comes from. God does not withhold the formula that leads to such obedience and to such blessing. Notice what he says. You shall meditate. That word means mutter. Right? When you're talking to yourself, it means mutter. God loves me. God loves me. The word tells me. I know Jesus is my Savior. He died for my sins. Right? You shall meditate, mutter over this instruction day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Constant, careful absorbing of the word of God leads to delight in it and obedience to it. And lack of familiarity and study results in a lack of delight and obedience to it. So this command is given specifically to Joshua as a leader of God's people. Joshua, you must do this. Now, can we assume that this command applies to us? Yes. Yes, we can. If we don't like Joshua 1, 7 and 8, we'll still have to face Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, just as an example, which describes what should be true of every godly believer. But his delight, notice that word, his delight is in God's word, is in the law, and in his word he meditates day and night. Life in the kingdom of God, your great mission, life in the kingdom of God must be lived out of our knowledge of the word of God. This tells us that a life pleasing to our gracious and glorious Savior does not arise from mystical experiences or warm feelings or from a new gimmick advocated in a current release from one of our evangelical publishers. No, it comes from the word God has already spoken and delightful obedience to that word. Jesus said, you know how you can tell if you're one of my disciples? If you love me, you will keep my word. And then not perfectly. Look at Peter. No, but you're consistent. I want to keep your word. Your word is not like a man's word. I want to keep your word. Joy and delight come from knowing and doing the word of God. The longest chapter in the entire Bible, by far, is Psalm 119. Every single verse, 176 of them, talk about the joy, the delight, the power, the guidance, the truth, the wonder of the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and without it I walk in darkness. You cannot know, you cannot know God's love, God's power, God's help, unless you are marinated in the life-changing truths of the Bible. You cannot. So love it and learn it, and then by God's grace, live it. You know, when you get a piece of steak, and you're going to cook it up, you just don't cook it up and then eat it because it tastes terrible. Cardboard. But if you're going to do it right, you marinate it for a long time so that those rich flavors go into the meat and it's absorbed. And when you cut it and eat it, you're like, whoa, this was marinated in something really good. That's what happens to us. We become really juicy and great when people squeeze us. The word of God comes out. That's what we are to do. Love it and learn it. And then by God's grace, we live it. So the centrality of God's precepts. And fourth, the last provision given to keep us going towards the promised land is the unity of God's people. Let me read those verses. It takes some explanation, but verses 12 through 18. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you the land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. They didn't cross the Jordan. They were not going to cross the Jordan with the rest of the people. They said, no, we want to live here, right? But all the men of valor among you, okay, the ones that are going to live on the other side, all of the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they shall take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving to them. Then you can return to the land and take possession of it. the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan. So the word of the Lord here spends much time and space to describe the unity of God's people. And one might think, well, there's not much theological meat in these verses. But when they are read in the light of Numbers 32, hello, they take on a huge significance. When the two and one-half tribes request Moses to assign them to an inheritance east of the Jordan, what does Moses do? Moses suspects that query hides a fresh conspiracy to abort the fulfillment of God's promised land. In other words, we don't want to go over there. That's where all the Canaanites live. We're staying here. They essentially said, we want to stay on this side of the Jordan and make our homes here and not go with the rest of the people. And in a flash of white heat, Moses lambasts them as, I quote, as a brood of sinful men, Numbers 32:14. They were apparently content to possess their land, sit out the Canaanite conquest, and allow the other tribes, hey, just fend for yourselves. Man, we like this land over here. This is where we're going to build our houses. And then what would that do? That would utterly discourage and dishearten the majority of God's people. So Moses thinks he has another massive rebellion on his hands. Another Kadesh Barnea. Oh my goodness, right? You remember that the Lord sent spies into the land to scope it out. Go check it out. See what's over there. Tell us about it. Most of the spies came back and said, it's flowing with milk and honey. It's pretty amazing. But there ain't no way we can go into that land because there's big people there, giants there, bigger than junior hires who have a little beard on their face. And we will be smushed like little grasshoppers. We can't do it. And the only ones that said, yes, we can, are Joshua and Caleb. But the people rebelled, said, oh no. They rebelled against Moses and the leadership, and they wanted to stone their leaders. Wonderful thing to be a pastor. Great way to go. Right? The Lord became very, very angry with the people and would have severely judged them unless Moses interceded and said, you can take my life and not theirs. It is in light of the peril of rebellion against the Lord that the unity of God's people becomes absolutely critical. This is not going to happen again. Now perhaps we can see why the unity of these two and a half tribes that are mentioned here are models of willing obedience and instruments of encouragement. We will go before you. We will fight for our brothers, and we will not rest until you rest in your place. Then we'll go home. That's amazing, isn't it? They're models of willing obedience and instruments of encouragement. Indifference on their part or snubbing their noses at the Western tribes would have discouraged and disheartened the rest of God's people and led to unbelief and rebellion, just like it did before. So, one can detect implications for the doctrine and practice of the church here. Jesus' high priestly prayer. Unity among God's people is no idle luxury. This does not mean that we have to feel all sticky and gooey about each other, but it does mean that we must care enough that we don't want any of the Lord's children to get discouraged by how we act. It seems that such caring encouragement should take place when we gather together as a Christian church today. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 put it this way. Let us consider, that means mull over, think hard about. Let us consider, find ways to do this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That was their habit. They're not meeting together. Ah, got a great show on TV right now. Not going to make it. Going to rest. Hadn't rested for 5 days, and, you know, I can't go to church. Get out of bed. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more. You see what happens when we're together? All the more as we see the day of the Lord coming near. This fellowship, this unity is critical, because ultimately unity is a prerequisite for fidelity. Do you think that's true? It is, in one sense, just like how charcoal works. When you are wanting to grill outside, you put the charcoal in one big pile and then you douse it with lighter fluid. You're supposed to let it wait a while and soak in there, but I like to just blow it up. That's cool. Anyway, but you just let it sit there for a while. You douse it with fluid, let it sit, and then after a few minutes, you light the pile and it blazes and it grows hot, real hot, red hot. Now, in order for charcoal to cook well, the separate pieces must remain very, very close to one another. If you take pieces of charcoal away from the group, they will lose their heat. They will lose their heat and they will lose their function. Cold. And so it is with Christians who don't meet with other Christians around the Word, around the sacraments, around the singing, around the prayers, around what's happening this Sunday. We lose our heat for the Lord because of our habit of not coming to church, right? We lose our heat for the Lord and become ineffective, lazy, self-consumed people who act like we don't need accountability or a family to help us live the Christian life. We are never, ever meant to live for Christ without a local church. Without the body of Christ, without the family of God, the household of God. And to do so leads to harm, great harm, and a very cold heart. It does. The unity of God's people, the solidarity we have in the truths of the gospel, must be of great importance to you and me. Because if we delight in them and we desire them, we will enjoy and remain with Jesus. So Moses had died. There had been great sorrow and discouragement, but God has not left Israel. I think he should have. Israel? Really? But God has not left Israel or us. As orphans, we still have God's promises, don't we? We still have God's presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. We still have God's infallible, inerrant, wisdom-filled, powerful word, and we still have God's people. And that should be enough until the kingdom of God comes in power and great glory. I want to tell you, with all the authority given to me by my office, not just my being, but by my office, these provisions for living life in this wilderness must be of utmost importance to you. You want it to go well with you, to have success wherever you go in the biblical sense. You want to enjoy God. You want to taste His goodness. These things must be of utmost importance to you. I know conquering territory for the Lord in this wilderness is hard warfare. I know the saga of faith and life in the history of God's people seems to keep closing with death. Genesis ends with Joseph's death. Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. The book of Joshua ends with Joshua's death. Psalm 90, is this not a sign of the wrath of God against us? Teach us to number our days. But how much better when the one who abolished death causes the last chapter of history to shimmer with resurrection. No death anymore because of what Jesus Christ has done. You love your Savior. You cling to His promises, to His presence. You are never alone. To His precepts, soak them in, and to His people. And that is enough. That is enough to get you and I through. That is more than enough. The grace of God is sufficient for you and for me. And this is how it comes. Amen. You know, in this sacrament, this is how the Word of God always ties together. In this sacrament, you see the promises of God. Don't you? In this sacrament, you see the presence and know the presence of God. In this sacrament, the precepts of God are there. Remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. You even taste it. Body for you. Blood shed for you. And you do it with His people. Now, there are folks in here that I don't know. And in that sermon, you heard a little bit about my father. My father. My earthly father who's in heaven enjoying the Lord right now. And I hope that as you heard that, your heart probably said, or I hope it said, I wish I had a father like that. A father that would defend me and love me even though I was not a great kid. And come for me and show His strength through me. And I tell you right now, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You want a father like that? Now is the time to come. And if you come, then you eat with us the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, who has taken away all of your sin, if you would but believe. If you would but believe. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and broke it and said, this is my body, it's given for you. All of you, eat of it in remembrance of me. And He took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we say, I need the gospel. I need the presence of God. I need the promises of God. I need the people of God until He comes again. And thus you're going to eat today and say, amen. Amen. In the wilderness, the people didn't have any food to eat. They would have died except for manna from heaven, the body of Jesus Christ. Eat of it, all of you. Amen. Also in the wilderness, the people would have died because of lack of thirst. Right? They didn't have anything to drink. And God offers you water from the rock. When Moses struck that rock, it satiated the people, right? Corinthians says, that rock was Christ. Drink, all of you.
Amen.